In Greenhill chapter 47, the Scotty to read a verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without, unto the upper gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were 3 ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every thing that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and every thing shall live, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass, and the fishers shall stand upon it, from Engedi even unto Eneglad. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. For the marriage places thereof, and the marriages thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to sore. By the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fail, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. He shall bring forth new fruit, according to his month, because their waters, they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Thank God that's the reading of his word. Well, we're left tonight with 9 chapters. You need not be too afraid. I'll watch the clock. And I set the alarm this morning, but it didn't go off. I hope no one's done that tonight. The last 9 chapters, chapters 40 to 48, you'll remember, deal primarily with millennial days, and particularly with the description of the temple of that period. Up to the end of chapter 39, we discover that Israel and Judah had been restored to their own country. The people had been born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Their enemies had been defeated, and God had definitely promised that he would be their God, and they should be his people. But when we come to chapter 40, we find a description of their spiritual condition or their spiritual experience as portrayed in a new-built temple. Today you'll say that presently, or in the not too distant future, a temple will be built in Jerusalem. That is undoubtedly true. And it may possibly be sooner than we think. A temple that is to be defiled by Antichrist. But here is another temple in which no defilement shall come, but into which shall enter the glory of God. Glory of God. There to reside for the whole of that millennial age. Ezekiel started his story with a vision of the glory of God. And then he saw that Shekinah cloud withdraw from the temple and then from the city, going so slowly as though hesitating to depart. When one comes to this final section, the glory reappears, the flood into the temple, and it fills the whole building with its marble and its light. The description given is not only of the building, but of the property or the land allocated to each of the tribes. Now, for Christ simply, so we get the background. The 12 tribes in that coming day, according to Ezekiel, are going to inherit parallel bands of country spread out from west to east. Starting with Dan, right in the north, down to Gad, right in the south. But in the center of those 12 parallel bands, there's to be another, described as the sacred oblation, an offering of land, a very broad strip, and that's divided into three. In the center is a holy part. On two sides, right and left, or west and east, there are two allocations of land for the ruler or the prince. Then in the center again, there's a division into three parts. First of all, the domain of the priest. Then, thirdly, the allocation to the city and the lands around it. But in the very center, the temple itself. And Ezekiel gives us in great detail the measurements and the description of the temple. It's very similar, if you look at the story, to the plan of the old tabernacle. And unquestionably, too, very similar, although we have very little detail, to the temples built previously. There's the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, and the most holy. There are gates to the north and south and east. But the gate on the east is closed. When the glory of God comes, it floods into the temple by way of the eastern gate. No other enter that way is closed to human foot. But even when the ruler comes, he can only enter by one or the other gate. No other being than God himself enters that eastern gate. Go to Jerusalem today and start looking across that garden, and you'll see what is termed the golden gate. No gate is it. It's blocked up. It was bricked up by Saladin. Because of Ezekiel's prophecy that one should enter through that gate. And the tradition is still held among the Arab people. That some mighty being will enter through that gate. There it stands, closed to human foot. In the coming day, it will be thrown open for the entry of the eternal glory of God. And then it will be closed to all others. There's a prince or ruler over the country in that day. A man who gives to his own son. A man who presents offerings on behalf of himself as well as the nation. So that quite patently, the one who is ruler in Israel is not the Lord Jesus Christ. That one has the glory of the universe. He rules over Israel truly, and the church with him. But there is sitting upon the throne of David, a vice regent of David's life, One who's human and not divine. Our friends are presented in that temple and presented by priests, but only by priests who come of the line of Zadok. Our friends just in the same way as they were formerly presented. And now I really am in difficulty. I don't know what Mr. King thinks, and I don't know what Dr. Magin holds, and I just don't know the right interpretation. I'll give you what seems to me to be the only possible interpretation. Do recall unquestionably those words of a bygone day, the words written in that epistle to the Hebrews. By one offering, he has perfected forever. That one, our Lord Jesus Christ, has presented one sacrifice for sin forever. No repetition can be of his work. But read Ezekiel's portrait of that future day of the millennial glory, and again you find offerings, not only burnt offerings, but sin offerings as well. The only interpretation that I think is possible is not that this is all mystical or symbolic, but that just as Sunday by Sunday we sit down at the table and there partake of certain elements in memory of an event which occurred 19 centuries ago, so in a coming day, people are going to celebrate or commemorate the sacrifice of Calvary and the full significance of Christ's work there. And by the simple means of which they are perfectly well aware in those centuries gone by, the offering and the sacrificial system. And I can see no other possible interpretation of those sacrifices. If you regard them as mythical or as symbolic, you'll find you'll run into extreme difficulty in the interpretation of the context. Only two festivals are to be observed during that period, Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. The first and the last. Passover, again a reminder of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's work. Tabernacles, those of you who love typology, because I know scarcely anything about it, will say immediately what a marvelous picture in itself of that wonderful millennial day. The only two festivals that are left during the millennial period, Passover at the start and Tabernacles on the millennium at the end. There are several differences between this temple and temples that preceded it. You'll discover, if you read carefully, there's a different geography in Ezekiel. And Zechariah will tell you the answer. There is an upheaval and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But all of it splits in two. And the whole country is affected at the coming of Christ. It's an earthquake area. And quite patently, there'll be a tremendous quake when Christ returns. And Ezekiel portrays an entirely different country to the country if you compare his story with the stories that we see in the pages of the Old Testament. There's one curiously interesting piece here. In the tabernacle of the old, there's a huge laver at which the priests would come to wash themselves ere they started upon their priestly work. A huge copper bowl. But then Solomon built his temple, in place of that laver, he built another huge bowl, a very much bigger one, and it stood upon 12 hollow oxen. And the water was contained in that bowl and flowed out through the bodies of those hollow oxen. And the priests came to the oxen and there washed themselves in preparation for their work. But in Ezekiel's temple, there's no laver, no sea, no brazen sea such as Solomon built. Instead, there's a mighty river which takes its rise in the holiest of all, flows down to the holy place, through the inner court and the outer court, And then the pool's done its wealth of water, and the thirsty plain below. Now read it again. It gradually becomes fuller and deeper as time goes on. Not a tributary. No supplement to that mighty stream, but it gradually becomes fuller and deeper. If this is a literal river, again, I don't understand. How it becomes fuller, how it becomes a greater volume of water as the time goes on. But I haven't the slightest possible doubt that if you really want to know, the Reverend Jeffrey R. King will tell you after the meeting. I'm going to ask him to tell me too. But look at the description given. A man with a measuring line goes by the side of the river and takes the prophet with him, and they measure the depth of the water at intervals of 1,000 cubits until they come to 4,000 cubits, or about 2 English miles from the door of the temple. 0.5 mile or 1,000 cubits, and as they measure the waters, they find them come swirling round their ankles. A mystical picture, you say? Well, pause for a second, is it? Our Lord Jesus Christ subsequently said, of the one who believes in him, out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. And presumably he was referring first to Solomon's sea, with the water flowing through the hollow bodies of those oxen, and secondly, to Ezekiel's venereal river. Out of the inward parts of the one who believes in him shall flow rivers of living water. And he leaves us in no doubt as to the significance of his word. For immediately after, it is added, and this spake he of the Spirit. So running on quite safe ground tonight in applying this river to the Holy Spirit of God. Out from the innermost part of that holy building, 1,000 cubits from the door, and the waters came swirling round their ankles. Tell me this. What is the first effect of the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine? Dr. Mabin has referred to it on more than one occasion, and he referred to it very clearly this morning, and he said quite deliberately that one of the vital needs of the church, he didn't put it quite in this way, but this is the gist of it, was the recognition of the need for practical sanctification. Isn't that true today? Don't talk to me about the power of the Holy Spirit in your work for God. Don't talk to me about being led of the Holy Spirit in worship to God, unless, first of all, you know something of his power in cleansing and sanctifying the life. Unless your life is fundamentally transformed. Unless your path is clean. Unless your walk is pure. May I put it quite plainly? You know nothing of the power of the Spirit of God at all. This is fundamental. And this is a literal truth. This is the first experience of the power of the Holy Spirit after our conversion by his operation. A cleansing of the life, a purifying of the walk, a practical sanctification. Dr. Mabin was perfectly right in what he implied this morning. This is one of the vital needs of the church today. And if of the church, then of everyone who's a member of the church. This is what's hindering the blessing. The fact that our lives are inconsistent. That what we say doesn't accord with what we do. That our life day by day turns into falsehood what we profess to hold. Don't talk about Christ and the power of God in Christ. And if you prove that power experientially in life, if your life is not fundamentally different, may I say it again? You know nothing
of the power of the Holy Spirit at all. But that was only the initial experience. Go on another 1,000 cubits, and the waters by this time had risen to their knees. May I be terribly simple tonight? Well, some folk may say I always am. I think I told you before that a long time ago, when my son was much younger, and of course knew a lot more than he does now, I overheard him talking to my wife on one occasion. And he said, well, I don't know why they go to her father. He's so painfully simple. I suppose I am. Well, let me take it in my own simple way. Another 1,000 cubits, and the waters had risen to the knees. How often does the Holy Spirit bring you and me down to our knees? Down to our knees in prayer, in communion, in the conscious realization of our utter and complete dependence upon God, to realize our nothingness and how much we need Him. Down to our knees. It has been said of George Whitefield that he really wasn't an orator. And if you read some of his dry sermons, you won't dissent from that point of view. But he did spend hours on his knees in prayer, pleading for the souls of men. When he faced those vast congregations, often in the open air, the single utterance of the word earth, men and women all over that crowd would be crying out for salvation. Not because of the oratory or the rhetoric, not because of the marvelous phraseology, but because of the power of God the Holy Spirit, experienced and realized through those hours of prayer in the presence of God. That's what's missing today. A realization of our dependence upon God. A throwing open of our whole being in a consciousness of our own helplessness, our own frailty, our own feebleness, and a yielding to self completely, that He might work and endue and equip. Down to our knees. You may say, well, I can't do what George Whitefield did. I have to work for my living. I can't spend hours on my knees in prayer. But you can be alone with God in the crowded street, in the office, in the factory, in the kitchen. And you can cultivate that conscious sense of communion with Him and dependence upon Him. And here lies the secret for Christian vitality and spirituality. It's only if we realize that we can't do a thing and bend our knees in prayer, perhaps not literally, but in a conscious attitude of dependence upon Him, that God replies to the present need, down to our knees. A third measurement, and by this time the waters had risen to the waist. Of course, those who love typology will say the loins, the picture of fruitfulness. I guess they may be right, but you go to the Middle East, and particularly to an Arab country. It's a marvelous country for men. You find the men, as a rule, in the villages and the hamlets, sitting on the corners of the street. There they are, busily occupied in smoking and in discussing the affairs of state. They're weighty subjects, and they spend all day long talking to each other about the problems of the village or of the greater world. And even still, they don't settle them, because tomorrow they come back with their pipes and their feet. There they argue together. Down to the fields normally, you'll see the women working. Of course, that's their job. The men are occupied with the far weightier things of life. A marvelous place for a man. If you want to retire, I should take your wife to an Arab country and settle down. Of course, unfortunately, English wives have been taught a different way. But occasionally, you'll find a man working. It's not terribly frequently, but occasionally you do. And you'll see a strange thing. What happened 2,000 years ago still happens today, and particularly, of course, in the Arab countries. There's that long, flowing road, not a very clean one, soiled and dirty. But sure enough, when he gets into a field, he'll tuck up the bottle in his dress, into his leather girdle, and bare his legs, so that he may work and not soil his robe anymore. Whenever he's working, he's sure of this fact. His robe won't get dirty if tucked up in that girdle around his loins. The water has risen to the loins. Is it fanciful? I don't think really it is. If you're going to effect anything in the service of Christ, it will not be by your power, your ability, your intellect. It will be solely through the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. In all our service for Jesus Christ, it will not be our splendid oratory that will attract souls to Him. It will not be our ability that will refresh the hearts of God's people. It will be the outpouring of the power of the Spirit of God. He indwells you. It will be His working out through you. Down up to the loins. You remember Charles Finney, don't you? The American evangelist. A man who, if any man knew the power of the Spirit of God, must have been the man. One of his little books, In Power from On High, Finney tells us of one particular incident in his life. He's going through a factory with the owner of the building, and to the amazement of the owner, who wasn't a Christian man, girls and women on either side were visibly affected. Presently they came up to one group, and some girls burst out crying. Well, the owner stopped the machines working and called all the workers together. And Finney tells us that practically all those women and girls were converted that day. By the marvelous sermon he delivered? Of course not. By his oratory? By his marvelous illustration? Not a bit of it. It was a power of the Spirit of God working in and through that man to the conviction and conversion of those folk around. You can't do a thing by your own ability. It's nothing less than the power of God. God the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish anything through your ministry for Christ. And the waters have risen to the loins. Can you stop that clock, Jeffrey? What other measurement they took? And by this time it had become a mighty, unfordable river. Waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. All within a couple of miles of the door of the temple, a mighty, unfordable river. No place for the body, no place for strength, launched out into that mighty, irresistible flow, the individual was lost sight of. The mighty current carried him along. That's it. You remember how Tennyson puts it? He writes of the passing King Arthur. Arthur called to him, his knight Sir Bedivere, gave him that mighty sword Excalibur, and bade him go down to the lake and throw that sword into the lake. Sir Bedivere looked to that weapon to recall its value. Remember the victory that Arthur had wrought by his means, and coveting it for himself, he thrust it into the rushes and came back and told the king he'd thrown it away. Arthur looked at him and bade him go and cast that sword into the lake. And the knight ran down to the water's edge. He drew out the sword from his hiding place. And once again, his heart failed him. He looked at the jewel-encrusted handle. He realized the value, and once again he thrust it back into the rushes. A third time Arthur bade him go. Raising himself up on his elbow, threatened to slay him where he stood. And Sir Bedivere ran down to the water's edge. He drew out that sword
and threw it with all his might into the middle of the lake. And you remember that white arm rose up, grasped that sword, brandished it three times in the air, and then drew it down under the waters. A valuable weapon thrown away. Or putting it another way, a life completely and aimlessly thrown away. Was it? He handed it back to the hand of the giver, that he might take, that he might use, that he might glorify himself, and symbolically take forever to be with himself above. A life wasted. I have a son, forgive me for referring to my own family. He has a string of degrees that he worked for hard. He is happy in his academic world as a lecturer in Paris University. He joined his life with the United Nations. They offered him a fabulous salary, a free of income tax too. He turned his back on it all. He lives by faith. And sometimes what comes is extremely meager. He's happy in his life. He's turned his back upon the material and all the things the world holds valuable, but just in order that he might do the will of the one who saved him. This is what Christ is demanding, a complete surrender of our whole being to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a challenge today. We have sat and talked about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It fills my heart whenever I think of his coming. It stirs my spirit to realize that his coming is near. So I'm terribly afraid, too. And I believe through this week, God has been speaking to us personally and individually and challenging our hearts. You can't evade the challenge. You can't avoid the responsibility now placed upon your shoulders. You've looked on to the future. You say, yes, gladly, I'll be there. I'll cast my crown at his feet. But you're living here in this present day, and you're living for Jesus Christ in a world of sinners. You're living for self, or you're living for Christ. And the challenge that Christ makes today is for your whole being. A launching out into that irresistible current. A throwing of ourselves away. Is it? It's a handing of our whole being back into the hand of that one. Allowing the Holy Spirit of God a complete control that he may do and completely fulfill the purpose of God for you and for me. And if you don't respond, if you ignore the challenge of God, may I put it quite plainly, so far as you are concerned, this week has been completely wasted. Oh, you know a bit more about Thessalonians. You know a bit more about the book of Revelation. You've seen glimpses of the glory to come. But what practical effect has it had upon your life? Any? You can't evade it. God wants your all. Are you going to give it? Wherever that river flowed, it brought life, healing, and fertility. There is fruit on either side, even the Dead Sea. Take the life, and fish in abundance within its waters. But in the myriad marshy places, there remained a salt. There was no need for it. The river could have flowed there, as well as through other places. But in the muddy and marshy places, there remained salt. The watchers on the shore one dark, stormy night, from the light of the lighthouse,
gradually come down to the water's edge. In the morning they discovered what had happened. The lighthouse keeper had fastened a cable from the rock below to the lighthouse above in order to draw up his provisions. The wind and the storm beating upon that cable had brought the destruction of the lighthouse and the death of the lighthouse keeper. It was only a slender cable. It bore doom and destruction. It was only a tiny reserved corner. Only a small marsh. But in the miry and marshy places, there remains salt. 9/10 of my life and a small corner for myself. And in the mire of the marsh, there's still salt. You're going away. You're going perhaps to forget. Can you? Dare you? There's a small corner in your life that you're holding for yourself and Jesus Christ is coming back. There's part of your life occupied with material and you're obsessed by the things that are passing away, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Your time is so full up getting money and making yourself comfortable that you haven't time to give to the Lord Jesus Christ at his work. A small corner, or possibly a bigger one, and Jesus Christ is coming back. In the very near future, you'll be standing at that bema at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll give account not only for what you have done and what you have left undone, but you'll give account for what you are. And you've robbed Christ of part of your life. Well, I know the answer you'll give. Well, I've got to earn my living. I must make my position in life. I must reach a certain status. I must be comfortable. As though these things mattered two hoots in comparison with the blood that flowed from Golgotha's hill. You talk about self and the things you can hold and handle and the Son of God. Denuded heaven of his glory and surrendered everything in order to bring you back to God. As you talk, and isn't it impertinent to talk this way about my life, what I must do, the position I must reach, the things I must gain, and Christ demands your all. You may say I've been harsh. Forgive me if I have. May I put it again? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I believe very sincerely that his coming is on the threshold of the door. I believe that there's nothing left to be fulfilled before he comes to call away those who are his, that he might come just as soon as this very day. But I believe also that he will search our hearts and our lives, and that when we stand on his bema, he'll read us through and through. And tonight he's saying to us simply and quietly, here's the possibility, a life thrown away. Is it a life lost?
into that mighty, irresistible flow. What is to swim in? A river that's unfordable. Carried along the power beyond our human comprehension. What is the life that we want to live? And this is the choice. And tonight you make it. You can't avoid it. You make the choice. Either 100%, or you go back to your old, dismal, lifeless, carnal, fruitless, drab experience, 100%, or that which Christ might come back tonight.
It was a Saturday morning, and Dad, who had been busy all week, was having a longer lie than usual. When his breakfast was ready, Mum sent the two little girls upstairs to tell him. The older of the two outran the little one, and getting to the bedroom first, threw her arm around Dad and said with a twinkle in her eye, as the other one looked on and listened, "I've got all there is of Dad." This went like a sword to the heart of the little one. A tear came into her eye, and Dad, realizing the situation, put his hand out from under the bedclothes and drew the little one to himself. And then he said, or then she said, drying her tears, "And Dad has got all there is of me." I wonder tonight, can you see it? So forcefully brought to us in the closing moments of this address, has God got all there is of you and of me? Let's hold nothing back. Let us give him our all.
Our Heavenly Father, we stand before thee now, and we believe that thou dost read our hearts. Lord, we would confess with one of old, "Thou knowest that we love thee," but confess also that perhaps our love tonight is weak and faint. But in light of what we have heard during these days, and in light of the imminence of our Lord's return, we want to love thee more. We would ask of thee tonight, O God, to take what we give, for now we would give thee ourselves unreservedly. Take us tonight, O God, body, soul, and spirit, nothing held back, but everything for the extension of the kingdom of God. Forbid, O God, that these words that have come from the lips of thy servants during these evenings should fail to bring forth fruit in our lives. So, Lord, we surrender tonight, and we pray that thou wilt take us and use us for thy glory. We thank thee again for every blessing received. We pray that thou wilt part us with thy blessing, granting that until the day dawn and the shadows all flee away, we shall be kept loyal and faithful and true to the love that has won our hearts. Amen.